The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and turn back to the book of Romans. We're back in the book of Romans today. And the last time we were here together in the book of Romans, we were beginning to work our way through verses 18 to 23 of chapter 1. And we were reminded that the God who reveals his righteousness in the gospel is the same God who reveals his wrath from the heavens against sinners. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we observed last time that the wrath of God is not only the cataclysmic judgments of Sodom and Gomorrah or the worldwide flood. It's not just the wrath that comes upon the whole earth in the end time tribulation upon the earth. It's not just the weeping and the gnashing of teeth and the eternal fire of hell, but the wrath of God is being revealed right now, presently, on the earth, as God gives men over to their sinful and rebellious desires. And what does that mean? It means that the wrath of God also looks like Pride Month, where people are no longer ashamed about their abominations, dishonoring their bodies among themselves. As Jeremiah 6 and verse 15 says, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Or to borrow the language of Philippians 3:19, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame. They glory in what they should be ashamed of. They're ashamed of what they should glory in, who set their minds on earthly things. It means that the wrath of God looks like the pornographic culture that we live in, where immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry, is part of our national economy. Exploitation is a business, big business, and trafficking is not far behind it. According to the U.S. Department of State, there are an estimated 27.6 million victims worldwide at any given time to human trafficking, preying on people of all ages, backgrounds, nationalities, exploiting them for their own profit. It means that the wrath of God looks like school boards that think they're standing on the right side of history by teaching your children that being a boy or a girl doesn't depend on what God made them when they were born or what their mom and dad teach them at home, but it's based on how they feel, and they're only too happy to help out in that process. So the wrath of God is not just end-time destruction. It's also the present abandonment of God in giving people over to their sinful desires. And three times in this text in chapter 1, it says that God gave them over. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. But the question that I often hear from both unbelievers and even some soft-hearted believers is, what about those who don't know any better? I mean, is it right for God to reveal his wrath against those who don't believe? I mean, what if they don't believe in God? And what about those who are still unconvinced about God? I mean, how can God hold people responsible for what they aren't sure about? And some of these people haven't even heard the gospel. I mean, how is it right for God to inflict wrath upon those who haven't heard? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? And those are exactly the kinds of questions that the book of Romans was designed to answer. Romans was built for those kinds of questions. And at every turn of the page, God is declaring himself to be righteous. And he's defended as righteous. As a reminder, the book of Romans declares and defends the righteousness of God. It's not just a book that shows us how we can be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. It's also a book that shows how God can be demonstrated to be righteous in the sight of sinful and unholy men. And actually, in the sight of all creation, God will be demonstrated as righteous. And just like no one will be able to bring a charge against God's elect, no one will be able to successfully bring a charge against God in his actions. Romans chapter 3, verse 4 says, "May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be a what? Liar." Let every man be a liar, and let's declare God to be righteous. God is the one who is righteous, that you may be justified, declared righteous in your words, and prevail when you are judged. Later on in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul will declare that the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been made plain. Verse 25, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. What this means to say is that every word of God is true. Every action of God is right. Everything that God does is justified, declared to be righteous, demonstrated to be righteous, even his wrath. It's righteous wrath. God is concerned that we know that he's righteous, so that every mouth will be shut and that every excuse will be silenced. There's not going to be some kind of, petition up in heaven. We're not going to be up there protesting against God and his righteousness and what he's done. Not even the sinners will be protesting against God on that day. On that day when God sentences sinners to an eternal judgment, they will bow the knee and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You are right and I am wrong. They will declare him to be right. And that is what glorifies God. In the end, we will all acknowledge that his wrath is just as righteous as his grace and his mercy. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 23 gives us the biblical defense for the wrath of God. So let's jump in chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Why don't you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is true. And Father, I pray that as we approach your word, that we would approach your word with the respect that it deserves, because this word is not the word of men. It's the very word of God. This is your truth, and your truth is the only truth. People don't get to pick their truth, my truth, your truth. There's only one truth, and it's the truth that you speak. It's the truth that is Jesus Christ himself, the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Father, I pray that as we come before your word, that we would recognize this as the word of truth. And, Father, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that we might receive what you have to say to us today. And, Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In one of the articles I was assigned to read during my time away, just so you know, I wasn't just vacationing out in California. One of the articles I was assigned to read was by Dr. Norman Geisler, an apologist who's now home with the Lord. And he warned his readers about the dangers of so-called philosophy invading Christianity. And he gives a little bit of history here, but it's important to cover just briefly. And the first that he mentions in a list of so-called philosophies that have tried to invade the church, He calls naturalism, the philosophy that denies that there are supernatural interventions in the world. It was a view that was made popular by a 17th century philosopher by the name of Benedict Spinoza. He was a Jewish philosopher whose real name was Baruch, but he wrote under the pen name Benedict. And Spinoza argued that nothing comes to pass in nature in violation to her natural laws. Nay, everything agrees with them and follows them from them, for she, nature, keeps a fixed and immutable order. In fact, a miracle, whether in violation to or beyond nature, is a mere absurdity. Basically, what he's arguing for is, you know, where are all the talking donkeys? Where is the manna from heaven? Where are the people being raised from the dead? I'll believe it when I see it. Until then, nature is all there is. And the universal laws of nature. And he states dogmatically that we may then be absolutely certain that every event necessarily happened like everything else, according to natural laws. It's all natural. But how can he know that? He can't. It's a philosophy. And creation itself demonstrates that natural laws are not immutable. They're not unchanging because something like the universe came into being, and that's a pretty big change, wouldn't you say? But according to naturalism, we're to believe that the entire universe exploded into being out of nothing, that the information required to create life came out of nothing, intelligent life came from non-living matter, and that there must be a natural explanation for all of that. Naturalism is not a science, it's a philosophy. And it's a philosophy that's pervasive even in our day. That's why I read that recently that scientists are trying to come up with a natural explanation for human consciousness, because there must be a natural explanation for everything. They're so committed to the idea that everything has a natural explanation that even your conscious thoughts have to fit into some kind of equation. There's got to be some kind of chemical that we can find or some way that we can determine where your thoughts come from. The next development after naturalism was skepticism, middle of the 18th century. A Scottish skeptic by the name of David Hume launched his own attack against the supernatural in his famous Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding. In Hume's own words, the reasoning goes like this: a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. Firm and unalterable, unchanging experience has established these laws of nature. A wise man proportions his belief to the evidence. Therefore, the proof against miracles is as entire as any argument from experience as can possibly be imagined. Basically, the idea is that experience teaches us that the laws of nature are fixed, so we should disbelieve anything that violates our fixed experience. But again, that's a philosophy which can't be proved scientifically. He states that firm and unalterable experience has established these laws. But what's the scientific proof that experience is firm and unalterable? Doesn't change. His argument assumes that experience is unchanging when that's the conclusion that he's trying to prove, that experience is unchanging. It's a self-defeating argument. Assumes that experience is unalterable when he's trying to prove that. It assumes the conclusion. Doesn't follow the laws of logic. And again, the creation of the universe is not an event that we've experienced. We can't observe it. We can't test it. We can't repeat it. Another development of unbelief was agnosticism. The German thinker Immanuel Kant, towards the end of the 18th century, wrote the Critique of Pure Reason, Religion Within Limits of Mere Reason, where he argued that God is unknowable, even by revelation. He insisted that our mind and senses are so structured that we cannot know reality in itself, but only what appears to be reality. So Kant can't know anything. And that's what it is. Kant can't know anything. But he knows that he can't know anything, which is a self-defeating argument. How can you know for sure that you can't know anything for sure? And if you claim that you can't know anything for sure about the real world, then how can you claim that the real world is unknowable? Because you're saying for sure that the real world is unknowable. It's just another protection for unbelief. And following that, the development of agnosticism was evolutionism. Darwin's On the Origin of Species was first published in 1859, and Geisler points out that many thinkers labor under the illusion that evolution is an empirical science when in fact it is a philosophy. Herbert Spencer, the philosopher who coined the term, the expression survival of the fittest, which was used to justify racism, slavery, genocide, survival of the fittest. He referred to Charles Darwin as our great philosopher. And Charles Darwin himself understood that his philosophy was a commitment to anti-supernaturalism. Darwin concluded that everything in nature is the result of fixed laws. We've heard that before, haven't we? He added that the more we know about these fixed laws of nature, the more incredible or unbelievable miracles become. We've heard that before too. I mean, you could see it's all in a line, like these philosophies are borrowing from one another. And then he goes on to say the men of that time were ignorant and credulous, you know, naive or gullible. And the naturalism of the 17th century, skepticism of the mid-18th century, agnosticism of the late 18th century, and the evolution of the 19th century all tied together, and they're all suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. Evolutionism is an attack against the God of the Bible. The theologian Charles Hodge wrote, "What is Darwinism? It is atheism. After all, if there is no design, then there is no need for a designer. And if things were not created, then there was no creator." And Charles Darwin himself wrote in his autobiography, "I had gradually come by this time to see that the Old Testament, from its manifestly false history of the world, with its Tower of Babel, the rainbow as a sign, etc., etc., and from its attribution to God, the feelings of a revengeful tyrant, was no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarian." And I'm not sure if you picked up on the common connection between what Darwin identifies as false history, but he cites the Tower of Babel, where God judged the world for its rebellion, the rainbow as a sign, after God judged the world in a flood for its rebellion, and the attribution to God, the feelings of a revengeful tyrant, or the wrath of God. What's the common theme between all of these things that he's arguing against? The wrath of God. That's what I want to do away with. I'm trying to do away with the wrath of God. And what is it that's being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? It's the wrath of God. The very thing that they're trying to do away with. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Who are doing what? Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The word for suppress, it's a Greek word that means to hold down. And when people deny God, don't think that they're trying to discover the truth. It's not some kind of objective search for truth wherever it may be found. Don't believe that. They're not searching for truth, they're suppressing the truth. They're holding it down. It's a war against the truth. They're not morally neutral. They're engaged in what Scripture calls ungodliness, an irreverence toward God. And you can see it in the words of Darwin himself. It's an irreverence towards God. An unrighteousness of men, which is a violation of God's laws. And men are culpable for that unbelief. Are men dead in their trespasses and sins? Yes. But God has created them in his image and designed the world around them with enough goodness, beauty, and truth to make their unbelief inconsistent with itself. The world doesn't make sense without God, and the unbeliever knows it. And actually, you have many scientists today, as the more they're looking into, you know, all the intricacies of, you know, the atoms and DNA strands, and they call it information. You know, it's very much, they say, like a computer that's spitting out O's and 1's. Like, it's information that's being transferred. The more that they're seeing this, it's the more that it becomes impossible to hold up this idea that all these things just kind of came from nothing. And they just kind of developed over time and gained information over time. Where did they get the information from? So more and more scientists are coming to believe in at least what they're calling intelligent design. It's like they have to argue against themselves now, because there's too much information here for it to just be random. There's got to be some purpose to all of this. It ties together too perfectly. You know, they talk about, you know, these irreducible complexities. You know, that when you look at the smallest cells, it's like all these things had to be here at the same time in order for this to work. Like you can't have one and then another and then another and just kind of build it as you go. No, it doesn't work like that. Either it's all there or it's not there. And they're starting to realize this, but they keep fighting it because, like, if I acknowledge that there's a design here, I have to acknowledge that there is a designer. And I don't want to acknowledge the designer. So I keep fighting the truth, holding it down, suppressing it, because this can't get out. But it's too late. It's already out. Men are culpable for their unbelief. God has created this world with enough goodness, beauty, and truth to make unbelief inconsistent. The world doesn't make sense without God. Doesn't make sense. Without God, you cannot account for the laws of logic, but people use them anyway. I mean, why should anything make sense if there's no order and consistency in the first place? Why expect order and consistency if everything's just random? We're just a big happy accident. Why should I expect anything to make sense? Mankind can't give an account for meaning in life. Why does your life have meaning? Life has meaning. I mean, you know, a couple years ago, we kept hearing this life matters and that life matters. I just wanted to get out there and say, why? Why does any life matter? Because if you don't believe in God, why does any life matter? It's just an accident. Why does life have meaning? And death is just as natural as life. If you just want to look at, like, hey, what naturally occurs, I mean, we live, we die. Well, what's the big deal about that? Or that one person killed another person. I mean, animals do it all the time. People are not animals. Thank you. Somebody said it. There's meaning to life. And God has instilled that meaning into mankind. Mankind can't account for right and wrong without God. I mean, what is right and wrong in a universe that just came up out of nowhere? How do you say anything is right or wrong? But you still believe something's right and wrong. I remember when we had that Maryland sniper, remember that a number of years ago? I remember during the same time I was going around knocking on doors and came to this one door and, you know, the person who answered the door said, you know, I don't believe in God. Said, you know that Maryland sniper that's going around? She said, oh yeah. You think that's wrong, what he's doing? Out there just taking people's lives? Oh yeah, somebody's got to do something about that. I said, why? Why do you believe in right and wrong? I said, the one who gives us the laws of what's right and wrong is your creator. You know that there's a creator because you know that there's a difference between right and wrong. Don't tell me that you're an atheist. I don't believe that you exist, right? You can't account for right and wrong if you don't believe in God. But, you know, all of a sudden it's wrong if it affects my life. You know, now all of a sudden, you know, I really believe in right and wrong then, right? You can't account for order and design in the universe without God, but people still base their research on it. Like I said, why look for order and design in an accident? And God holds the unbeliever responsible for that knowledge. He inscribes eternity on your heart, a moral law on your conscience. The visible displays of your creator are in the fabric of the universe. But again, we still ask the questions, but how much can we really hold people accountable for what they believe? Now, what if that's how they were raised? Aren't unbelievers only acting out what they know? You know, maybe they were raised without, you know, the kinds of beliefs or morals and standards that we were raised with. Maybe they're given a different set of standards to live by. What if they grew up in another religion outside of Christianity? I mean, maybe that's just normal for them. How can we blame them for what they believe and practice? And if God judges these people for just living according to what they know, isn't it unjust of God to inflict wrath on them? Is it right for God to pass judgment on unbelieving people? The answer is yes. It is absolutely right for God to pass judgment on unbelieving people. And there are two broad categories that answer this objection. Number one, God has made himself evident. That's in verses 19 and 20. And men have made themselves obstinate. And that's verses 21 to 23. In both of these categories are introduced by a Greek conjunction translated as because, diati, in verse 19 and in verse 21, for. I wish both of them were translated with because, just so you could see the parallelism here, but It's the only time in this context that this specific conjunction shows up. Because, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. He's made himself evident. And because, in verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So God has made himself evident. What's known about God is evident. And men have made themselves obstinate. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. Those are the two broad categories that answer the objection, why is it right for God to inflict wrath on the unbeliever? Number one, God has made himself evident. Verse 19 says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The unbeliever is sinning against common knowledge. Common knowledge. The Greek word for known, gnosis, for that which is known, is used of things that are perceived, understood, or known. It's used in Acts chapter 1 and 19, where it refers to the death of Judas, where it became known to all those who were living in Jerusalem. Remember, his bowels gushed out, and they called it the field of blood, because they found out that, hey, you know, Judas died there, and they began to call that field the field of blood, Hakeldama. And it became known to all those living in Jerusalem because it was known by that name. Acts chapter 9, verse 42, it was used to refer to Peter raising Dorcas from the dead, and it became known to all over Joppa that, you know, this miracle had occurred. And in the same way, this knowledge about God is said to be common knowledge. It's known to all people because God has made it evident to them. I've had people tell me if they could speak to God, that they would tell him that he's the reason for their unbelief. He didn't give them enough evidence to believe in him. But God says, no one will be able to give me that excuse. I've made myself evident. It's a knowledge that results from the constitution of the human mind. It's how he's created you. It's implanted in you by the Creator. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, has a good section on point. He writes this, he says, that there exists in the human minds, and indeed by natural instinct, some sense of deity we hold to be beyond dispute. Since God himself, to prevent any man from pretending ignorance, has endued all men with some idea of his Godhead, the memory of which he constantly renews. He's constantly reminding you of who he is and occasionally enlarges it, that all men, being aware that there is a God, that he is their maker, may be condemned by their own conscience when they neither worship him nor consecrate their lives to his service. Then he continues and says this. He says, but as a heathen tells us, so he's talking about an unbeliever here. He says, as a heathen tells us, there is no nation so barbarous, no race so brutish, as not to be imbued with the conviction that there is a God. So thoroughly has this common conviction possessed the mind, so firmly has it stamped on the breast of all men, since then there has never been from the very first any quarter of the globe, any city, any household, even without religion. This amounts to a tacit confession that a sense of deity is inscribed on every heart. He's saying everywhere you look, there's religious people. Why is that? This is an unbeliever saying this. He's saying that there has to be something about God that's stamped on the breast of men. People know this. And that knowledge is there because God put it there. It may be buried deep in there, but it's there. That's why I don't believe in atheists. There are many people who would claim to be atheists. I mean, they're everywhere. You know, people who say, I don't believe in God. But I don't believe that there are people who actually exist without God making himself evident to them. That's why when I was on a flight, in the same row as a lady who told me she was an atheist, you know, I kind of leaned over and responded to her, no, you're not. And then I shared this verse with her and explained that God has made himself evident in what she already knows. And the whole time I'm explaining this to her, you know, my friend Todd Murray is in the seat next to me, you know, the lady's on the other side, and I'm kind of like, you know, elbowing him in the stomach and, you know, trying to talk to this lady. He had a stomach ache, you know, before he got on the plane. He says, I was only making it worse, just elbowing him in the stomach. He says, just let her say that she's an atheist. Just get off my stomach, right? But God says he's made himself evident. And by the end of the conversation, she said, well, I guess I'm not an atheist. Maybe I'm just an agnostic. You know, so like, you got to step it down. people know that there's a God. We've gone out sharing the gospel, and sometimes you talk to somebody and they say, "Well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God." You ask them, "Can I pray for you?" "Oh, please do." Like, what? Because people know. They know. It's like it just comes out automatically. It's like I let it slip, right? That I do believe. The word evident is phaneros, clearly visible, manifest, in plain sight. We pointed out that even Helen Keller, who was left without sight, hearing, or speech at a young age, when she finally learned to communicate through touch, responded that she already knew about God. She just didn't know what his name was. We used to say Stevie Wonder could see that one, right? God is that obvious. He's that obvious. And there's at least three foundational truths about God that are clearly visible in the creation itself. Look at verse 20 again. Verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen." Three foundational truths about God under this heading, that God has made himself evident. Three foundational truths: his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature. Clearly seen. First of all, the invisible attributes of God. It's literally in the Greek, the invisibles. The invisibles of God have been clearly seen, which doesn't seem like it makes sense. I mean, how do you see what can't be seen? For example, can you see goodness? If someone were to say to you, "What does goodness look like?" Could you give a physical description? I mean, how big is it? What color is it? What does it smell like? Does it smell like chocolate? You know, that could be true for some of us, right? Goodness smells like chocolate. But we know goodness when we see it, don't we? You can't see it, but you can see it. Acts 14 and verse 17 says, "God did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." God has satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. It's the goodness of God that satisfies your hearts. Clearly seen in the creation that God allows food to grow for the planet. It's the goodness of God. The goodness of God is clearly seen in the creation. When the rain falls upon the earth, it's God who sends the rain. Psalm 135, verse 7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. You know, even back in the Psalms, it's talking about the hydrological cycle. You know, it evaporates and goes up into a vapor and it falls back down as rain. You know, it's not, you know, just the gods up there, you know, sweating or something like that. It's like the Bible talks about the cycle that happens on the earth. When the sun shines upon the earth, it's God who causes the sun to rise. God causes the sun to shine. Something as insignificant as a blade of grass can be traced back to God. Psalm 104, verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. That's God who does this. It's the goodness of God on display. And that's just one of the invisibles of God, one of the invisible attributes of God that's on display in his creation. His glory is displayed in creation. We talked about that in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, declaring the work of his hands. Revelation 4 and 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. I look at the world and I see your glory." The faithfulness of God is displayed in creation. Psalm 119, verse 90, "Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands." It's God's faithfulness that holds the earth together. Genesis 8:22, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." We sing it in the song, "Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me," right? Summer and, you know, winter and springtime and harvest. It's all because of God that these things, you can mark your calendar by this. His sovereignty is on display in creation. Isaiah 45, verse 12, "It is I who made the earth, created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hand. I ordained all the hosts." I'm the one who does all these things. I'm the Lord who is God. Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves." The wisdom of God is displayed in creation. Jeremiah 51, 15, "He made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens." And we could keep going. And then people have the nerve to ask, you know, where is the evidence for God? Well, what do you mean? Everything is an evidence for God. I mean, your breath is an evidence for God. The fact that you're standing here is an evidence for God. Did you eat breakfast this morning? That's an evidence for God. I mean, what do you mean there's not an evidence for God? I thought this was interesting. The most common fruit in the world is the banana. Over 100 billion bananas are consumed worldwide each year. Bananas make up approximately 75% of the annual tropical fruit trade. 3 out of every 4 tropical fruits that are exported are bananas. The world's most exported fruit, the world's top banana exporter is Ecuador. So for those of you who are going to Ecuador, they're the top producer of bananas for the world. And the United States is the one that imports the most bananas in the world. It takes about 9 months to grow a complete bunch of bananas. 2 pounds of bananas takes 400 to 600 liters of water to produce, which means to get about 6 bananas, it takes between 100 and 160 gallons of water. It's incredible. 6 bananas. 100 to 160 gallons of water for a handful that you pick up at the grocery store. That means it takes 16.7 trillion to 26.7 trillion gallons of water just to provide bananas for a year. Where's the evidence for God? May you slip on your banana peel until you see the evidence for God. His invisible attributes are on display in your midday snack. But not only that, his eternal power is on display in creation. What kind of power does it take to run this universe? Think about that. Just take the sun for an example. Just the sun. I remember reading this just as a comparison here. In 1952, the United States developed and successfully tested the hydrogen bomb using the same fusion process and hydrogen elements used in the sun and stars. The hydrogen bomb yields thousands of times more energy than that provided by nuclear fission. One hydrogen bomb would release 5 times more energy than all the bombs dropped in World War II. One, the energy of the sun is equivalent to that which would be released from the explosion of 100 billion 1 megaton hydrogen bombs every second. It would cost 7 × 10⁻⁷, which is the gross national product of the United States for 7 million years. All that we can produce for 7 million years for your local power company to run the sun for a mere second. And by conservative estimates, there's enough hydrogen left in the sun's core to last another 4.5 billion years. And some estimates say 5 billion years. That's just one. That's just the sun, our star, right? That's just one. I mean, the power that it takes to run this universe is beyond imagination. Our sun is just one among billions of stars in our galaxy. One among billions. And our galaxy is one among trillions. God's power is infinitely great. Infinitely great. And it isn't just demonstrated in the galaxies far, far away. His power is also demonstrated in the most intricate details of life. When David speaks about the omnipotent power of God in creation, instead of going big, he goes small. Flip over to Psalm 139 just real quick, Psalm 139. He zooms in to speak about the greatness of God in very intimate ways, the cellular and molecular level, even down to the forming of life in the mother's womb. In Psalm 139, take a look at verse 13. Psalm 139, look at verse 13. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. You, your eyes, have seen my unformed substance. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." He wove us together in the mother's womb. Same word that's used for weaving here is used in Job 10, verses 11 and 12 to speak about God fashioning us together just like a tailor designs a garment. But God doesn't use cotton and silk. He uses cells and molecules. In Job 10, 11, and 12, it says, "You clothed me with skin and flesh, knit me together with bones and sinews. You've granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit." It's a very detailed, intricate process. This is what the Lord does. I've heard that a baby, newborn baby, has about 20 to 30 trillion cells in their body, and each cell has been estimated to have 200 trillion molecules. And God stitches each molecule and cell together as a divine tailor. Incredible to think about. Incredible. And it's God's power that fashions it. He holds it all together. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "And he is the radiance," speaking about Christ, "he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." What should be flying apart right now is being held together by a force that even science can't fully understand. They can barely describe it, much less understand it. They call it the strong force. According to Encyclopedia Britannica, and you can look it up, right? Encyclopedia Britannica, there's a fundamental interaction of nature that has been designated as the strong force that acts between subatomic particles, you know, smaller than atoms. It binds it together. The strong force binds these subatomic particles together in clusters to make more familiar subatomic particles, such as protons and neutrons. It also holds the atomic nucleus together. Like I said, they call it the strong force, and the power that spoke everything into existence keeps it all from falling apart. This is God at work. It's all a demonstration of his eternal power. The kind of power required to create and sustain the universe is not derived from anything outside of himself, which means that he himself must be eternal because he's not deriving it from anything else. All the power is in himself to speak the universe and the trillions of galaxies into existence just by saying, "Let there be." And they jump into existence just so they can say, "I'm here to be obedient." Right? He creates all of these things from nothing. This is mind-blowing to think about. Mind-blowing to think about. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. That's what Paul says in Acts 17. He's the one who gives to all people life and breath and all things. If it all comes from him, he doesn't need anything to sustain him. Everything came from him anyway. What are you going to do to sustain God when everything already comes from him? Including the power to hold the universe together. And finally, back in Romans chapter 1, not only these invisible attributes and the divine power, but also it speaks about his divine nature has been clearly seen. Divine nature. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. The created universe does not lead mankind to believe in naturalism, that it's just all kind of is always there and just universal laws, just keep it going. Doesn't lead men to skepticism, to say that, you know, I just doubt everything and, you know, I don't know that I can know, but I know that I can't know. Or atheism leads them to the God of the Bible. That's what all the universe is pointing back towards. It's like a sign, you know, and neon flashing lights telling you that there is a God. You're going to meet him one day. You're going to have to give an account for your life. And he's given you plenty of signs to point back to who he is. He's made himself evident. This is the God who makes sense out of creation around us. The miracle of creation is not an absurdity. The miracle of creation is a necessity. You're in it. Of necessity, somebody had to do this. And it's because of God that I can account for order and design in the universe. It's because of God that I can account for the laws of logic. It's because of God that men have a reason and a purpose for their life. It's because of God that I can give a reason for right and wrong. And I can explain the world around me because of him. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I can see it, but because by it I see everything else." The truth of Christianity is clearly seen in all that it makes sense of. It makes sense of the world around us, and it leaves men without excuse. Back again in verse 20, he says, they've been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The Greek word for without excuse, anapologetas, it's a Greek word that's related to the word apologia, which is where we get our word apologetics from, defense of the faith. You know, we have an apologia. We have a defense that we can give. Whereas the world, they have an anapologia. What does that mean? They don't have a defense. They're left without an excuse. No defense. That's why when you start asking questions about the logic behind the statements that they make, it's very quickly shown that I can't give an account for what I'm saying. It starts to fall apart. And this is why it's appropriate that the wrath of God would be revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because they're fighting against what they know. And it's the God of all the earth who does what's right. Flip back to Genesis 18. When I originally started, I thought I was going to finish point two, but that's not happening today. Back in Genesis chapter 18. For those of you that are still wondering, it's like, you know, is God really right? I mean, if he judges mankind, is that really right of God to do that? Look at Genesis chapter 18. I'll start at verse 20. Genesis 18, look at verse 20. It says, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Listen to what he says. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? You're the God of all the earth. Aren't you going to do what's right? Abraham was concerned that God might be acting a little too prematurely, too rashly. Your judgment might be a little hasty, God. I'm concerned that you might be acting out of character here. You're going to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But what did the Lord do? The Lord patiently demonstrated that the judge of all the earth always does what's right. Why do you think he stood there and allowed him to ask all the questions? Like, Abraham, I want you to know that what I do is right. I want you to know that what I do is righteous. So he demonstrates his grace and his mercy before Abraham, so that you know that when he destroys, it was right for him to destroy. And Abraham started working them down until he got down to 10 people. He says, will you destroy it on account of the 10? Suppose there are 10. Verse 32, and he says, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. When Abraham returned to his place, you know what basically Abraham was saying? Hey, if there's not 10 people in there, like, let it go. I have nothing else I can say. Yes, you're going to do what's right, God. Of course I trust you. I know that you're going to do what's right. And in the same way that Abraham wasn't able to object when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the world will not be able to object against God when he pours out his wrath upon them. They'll say, you know what, Lord, what you're doing is absolutely right. And every one of us will be able to declare that, Lord, you are righteous. You are righteous in all your ways. Your judgments are true. Justice and righteousness are the foundation of your throne. When you act rightly. We won't be able to object to God. And if you're here today and you're a skeptic or agnostic or atheist, you declare yourself to be an atheist, don't think that you'll be able to stand before the God of all the earth with an excuse for your unbelief. You will be without a defense. Nothing that you can say on your behalf. You're living in the miracle of creation. You experience the goodness of God every time you sit down for a meal or enjoy a sunset. You see the glory of God every time the night sky falls and the stars parade across the sky in all their beauty. You've counted on the faithfulness of God every time you set your alarm and count on the sun coming out tomorrow. Every time you set your calendar thinking about the seasons, that's God that keeps that going. You've seen the wisdom of God on display in the order of creation, the intricate design of human life, the power of God in the shining sun, the waves that crash across the beach, the lightning that thunders. God's not hiding out. God has shown himself. And for those of us who have recognized that God is the Lord of all creation, do you glorify him? Do you glorify this God? Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Think about this God who has created all things. Look at what Psalm 8 says, starting at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. So he goes big and he goes small. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Then it ends in the same way that it began, verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We give glory to God. I look around at the glory of creation and I glorify God. I give you glory. I remember I was visiting the Grand Canyon and we stayed there until sunset. And at sunset, it was almost like spontaneous. Everybody just started clapping. It's like just to see the light cascading off of the sides of the cliffs and the changes of color. And everybody just like breaks out. It's like, woo, starts clapping. And then somebody, I forgot who said, it's like, yeah, it happens every day. It's like, you just want to turn around. It's like, do you know who does this? This is God on display here. And it's almost like I said, it just like called it out of him. I've got to do something. It is so beautiful. It's so glorious. Like somebody needs to get a clap for this, a hand of applause, somebody. It comes out automatically because they know that there's a God. And even when they're trying to suppress it, it still like bursts forth. I've got to give somebody the credit. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If you understand this, you need to be the one who gives God glory. You need to be the one that gives God praise. And finally, if you ever doubted whether or not God has made himself clear, just think about this. Will God judge the world one day? He will. God will judge the world. The Bible says in Romans 3, 5, and 6, our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. What shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? If God inflicts wrath upon the unbeliever, it's because it's right for God to inflict wrath on the unbeliever. It's right. If he does it, it's right. Job 8:3, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Psalm 9 and 8, it says, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. We know that the judge of the earth does what's right, and that's why we share the gospel with men. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that judgment is coming, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. It's because we know that the judge of all the earth will do what's right, that we share the gospel, and that the Lord who predestines will call and justify and will eventually glorify those who believe that message. So we don't have to worry, you know, that there's somebody out there who just doesn't know. They can't be convinced. You know, the Lord hasn't done enough to convince them. We don't have to be worried about that. The Lord has done all that needs to be done to convince people that he's God. All that needs to be done for people to bow the knee before him. But that alone doesn't bring them to salvation. But it should awaken them to at least recognize that there's somebody to give thanks to. And for those that the Lord is stirring in their hearts, that they start asking those questions, it's the Lord who is calling them to himself. And the Lord will ensure that those who are called will be justified, which means that they'll have to hear the message, and that those who are justified will be glorified, be brought all the way to glory. So it's not a question about, you know, is God doing that kind of work? I mean, God is doing that kind of work all over the world. God is calling. God is predestined. He calls. He justifies. He's bringing men to himself. But the question that I have for us is, will that message come through us? Are we going to be the ones who are obedient to the Lord to bring that message of life to those who sit underneath the just judgment of God? We need to be those that bring that message of life to herald the truth. Acts 17, 30 and 31 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." We need to be those that give the words of eternal life to those that are sitting right now in the clutches of death. And we have the great and marvelous privilege of bringing them, not the news that there's a God, because they already know that. It's the news of how they can be reconciled to that God. And it's only through Jesus Christ, amen? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've had together. Father, we thank you for your word of truth. Father, we thank you that you've made yourself clear through the pages of Scripture, but not only in the pages of Scripture, through special revelation, through the words of the gospel, you've also made yourself clear in the creation itself. That creation declares your glory, that it declares your power, declares your majesty, your wisdom. And Father, I pray that those who've heard this message today, Lord, that they would be drawn, Lord, pushed, Lord, that they would find no way of escape from the knowledge of God, and that they would take the next step, which is to cry out, "How can I be reconciled to that God?" And that's the message that we have to give, that they can be reconciled to their Creator through the person of Jesus Christ, who came, who lived the life that they could not live, a perfect life, who died on the cross as a substitute for all those who believe and trust in him, and who resurrected and is now in glory at the right hand of the Father. And it's through him and through him alone, the way, the truth, and the life. It's through trusting in him that we can have eternal life and be reconciled to the one who created us. So, Father, I pray that you would allow that message to be clear, and, Father, that you would draw many to yourself. Father, may you do that work. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events and where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserves all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating all printed media, CDs, and digital files.